word, the Spirit using that word, that he's working new life in us. Let's pray that God would do that in us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, that it is righteous altogether. There is no shadow of turning in it, because it is your word. Lord, as we come to it, give us grace to submit ourselves. Use this truly as a means of grace to us. Accomplish your purposes. But we do pray specifically that you would be working that new life in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This section, which runs through the end of chapter 22, is united in at least this way. It all has to do with the series of questions that are being asked. Most of them, up until the end, are being asked by the various religious leaders, and you'll see different groups kind of popping in and out, and then Jesus himself returns a question at the end. All difficult questions to varying degrees, difficult or obscure, as the case may be. But I isolate this because I think there is profound truth for us to gain. So in verse 15, let me just focus a little bit on the scene here. I'm not going to highlight everything for the moment, but in verse 15 it says the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him. So I'm going to leave the Herodians aside for the moment. I'll try to explain a little bit later. But for the moment, note that this is mostly being instigated, as Matthew presents it, by the Pharisees. And we've talked about the Pharisees on a number of occasions, so I hope you have a basic understanding of them, but just take it for now like this. The Pharisees were religious leaders who were known for their strict adherence to the moral law. And if that's too much of a mouthful, take it this way, and this will relate to the applications I make. When people looked at the Pharisees, while today that word has become an insult, it wasn't so in those days until, of course, Jesus uncovered the reality. But everyone would have viewed them, for the most part, as truly devoted to God. That's how they would have appeared. Pharisees were self-taught, as I understand it. They didn't have like a formal outside authoritative education, but they were self-taught and intensely so. They were very knowledgeable about the scriptures. They knew the law backwards and forwards. I don't think that's melodramatic. I think that's essentially the case. Very knowledgeable and very devoted to adherence to this moral law. And as I said to you, I think the most important thing to keep in mind is they would have seemed very devoted to God, to all outward appearances, and that's probably what they thought of themselves too. Now it says here in verse 15 that they went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And so God, of course, is giving us an insight into the heart. And that helps us to understand that all of their words here are intended to trap Jesus. Other phrases that might help you is they are intending to nail him or put him in a corner, entangle him, put him in a position where he's going to get himself in trouble in some way. But I belabor that just a little bit. But note this, how do the Pharisees, who appear to be devoted to God, how do they use their words? To tear down and to destroy, to do harm rather than do good. That's the character of the Pharisee. Additionally, in verse 16, continuing here, they sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. Please be patient for a moment. I'll explain that in a little bit. But the Pharisees, for the most part, they go to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, for you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Stop there. It's interesting, isn't it? Is the content of what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus about Jesus, is it true? Is the content true? Is that too difficult of a question? Just look closely. They say you are true. They probably spoke better than they knew if you think about it, because Jesus himself said in John's gospel account, "I am the truth." He doesn't even use it as a description as much as to present who he is. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So what they said there is right. They note that he teaches the way of God truthfully. Are they right? Well, yeah. Jesus spoke with authority. He unfolded the word of God truly. He was really, as the disciples, well, in another place note, you actually have the words of life. You are the one who teaches the way. They also say here that he doesn't care about anyone's opinion. And that is also true, in the sense that Jesus is not afraid of people. He's not afraid to confront them and call them out and point out that they are the ones that need to repent. Jesus is certainly not one trying to please man, so in that sense, they're also right on that point. And lastly here, they say you're not swayed by appearances. They're right about that too. I'm reminded of what it says of God himself in 1 Samuel, I believe it is. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And as much as we try not to judge people outwardly, you do realize we all do it to a certain degree. We see on the outside, and even though we don't want to, we do judge people outwardly to a certain extent. Jesus didn't do that. He saw straight to the heart of people. And so once again, they're right. And I left this out on accident. They address him as teacher. Now, there's something lacking in that title, but is that title also a fitting one? It captures something of the reality. Jesus is a teacher, par excellence, as we might say, and it is a title of respect. So, important to note, everything they say is actually true, but isn't it obvious that it's flattery? It's flattery. Here's a definition of flattery. To lavish praise and compliments, often insincerely, and especially to do so to further one's own self-interest. And we've been blessed to be clued in by the Lord from the get-go that their hearts are not in it. But you see, even though what they say is true, that you could say they're making true confessions of Jesus, it's flattery because their hearts are not true. Does that make sense? They say true things, but their hearts are not true. And so it's flattery, and it deserves condemnation. Perhaps you're aware that repeatedly in the Bible, especially the wisdom literature books, flatterers are those who stand condemned. So they speak truth, but it doesn't come from a heart that is true. Think of it this way. Even though they use a term of respect, they call him teacher, do they really have any respect for him? Obviously not. They're trying to corner him and get him into trouble. Even though they say you are true, do they really think that? No, they're too busy arguing with him to really demonstrate that they actually believe it. They say that you teach the way of God truthfully. Do they really think that? Well, if they did, wouldn't they be repenting? They say that you don't care about anyone's opinion, not swayed by appearances. Even that doesn't seem like they actually believe it, because otherwise, why would they bother to flatter him? See what I'm saying? They don't even really, they don't believe anything from the heart that they're actually saying. It's flattery. And then one last thing to point out about them in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. And they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They ask a question about government in relation to government and politics, I suppose you could say. I will note this for now. I'll explain more in a moment. But it's a difficult question in many respects. But please be patient on that point. I hope you notice, it's pretty obvious, I'm pretty critical of the Pharisees in this moment. Their hearts are far from God. Now, when I say that, I'm not trying to suggest to you that it's wrong to ask questions of the Lord or of the Bible. I'm not even suggesting to you that it's wrong to ask difficult questions or perhaps on occasion obscure questions, but the Bible does warn about that. We need to be careful. Here's the problem I perceive with the question they're asking, because it's actually in some sense an important one. Here's the problem. It's twofold. First, they're not really interested in the answer, are they? They're asking because they want him to get in trouble. It's not like they're asking so that they can learn and maybe change their behavior, which leads to the second. This is the biggest thing. Jesus, for the past chapter and a half, approximately, through repeated parables of various sorts, has been calling them to repentance. And what do? Ask a difficult, obscure question. Difficult questions are not in themselves wrong, but they're using it, you see, to distract from what Jesus has clearly been telling them. He said, repent, essentially. Bear fruits of repentance. Note back in chapter 21, verse 45, this struck me in relation to all this. Chapter 21, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They knew that Jesus was applying the word to them. And so instead of actually taking that and repenting, they start asking about the government. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites in verse 18. Hypocrites. Now that charge, you may be aware, is something he'll press much harder in the next chapter, chapter 23, that section that we call the woes pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And repeatedly he'll call them hypocrites. So I don't plan to unfold this in any great detail for now, but let me just say a few things. Hypocrites, the word, do you know what the word hypocrite means? Now, coming from the Greek word, it basically just means a play actor. Or in other words, simply enough, someone who's pretending to be what they're not. And that fits the Pharisees to a T. They are pretending to be devoted to God. They're pretending to really care about God's word and precision and following it. But they're hypocrites. They're play actors. They're not actually devoted to the Lord at all. And hypocrites have this character. So for now, let me just summarize these three things that we've seen in the Pharisees. The character of hypocrites as demonstrated in this moment. Hypocrites, where am I? Page 3, thank you. Hypocrites, three things. You probably already know these. First, hypocrites will use their speech to tear down. So that's one telltale sign you've come across a hypocrite. Someone who's pretending to be devoted to God, but actually isn't. Their speech will be characterized by just being mean, harmful, tearing people down, even at times intentionally seeking to trap people. That's one character of a hypocrite. Secondly, another character of a hypocrite we've seen here is even if they might speak truth, and even if they might confess truth about Jesus, you see, that's what they do, it won't be from the heart. Hypocrites will not speak the truth in love. They might be able to say true things about Jesus, but there'll be no love for him in their hearts. So that's another characteristic of the hypocrite. And lastly, and really this is most important of all, and overarching, a hypocrite doesn't repent. Even when the word of God is crystal clear, and even when the main applications sit right on the face of it, the hypocrite will just distract himself from it by getting tangled up in all these doctrinal obscurities. Weren't you listening? He said, you need to repent. You lack the fruit. All of us do. And so, what will God's people be like? The true disciples. True disciples, then, by contrast, I hope this is helpful in summary. True disciples, in contrast, will speak in such a way that seeks to give grace to the hearers, seeks to build people up in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, true disciples will seek to speak praise of Jesus from the heart, speak the truth in love. And lastly, true disciples will actually repent. They'll actually hear the word of God and apply it first to their own hearts. So, we learn this about the hypocrites. But now to take your attention to the flow of the passage more. Verse 17, once again. Says, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I suppose most of you will be aware of this, but the word Caesar was a title for a Roman emperor. So like our term president in our United States government, so too the term Caesar in the Roman Empire. It was a title adopted by the leaders of the time. And I don't mean to be overly tedious, but I do want to share a few things on the historical background that will perhaps help you appreciate that this is a difficult question, even if it's asked insincerely. So, the Roman Empire, a little bit about this. From the beginning, Rome's relationship to the Jewish people was always slanted in favor of Rome. So, for example, the Jewish people were expected to keep their governmental obligations without receiving any return whatsoever. And so note this as well, the Jewish people were conquered by the Roman Empire in about 63 AD. And no, there won't be a test afterwards. But not that long before this moment, I think it's significant, not all that long ago, they were conquered by the Roman Empire. And in about 6 AD, so this would have been early in Jesus' life when he was still very young, Rome started to rule the Jewish people by client kings. And this word maybe will ring a bell with recent news. They annexed Jerusalem. That's mine. Now I'm going to rule it the way I want it. So So, one preacher I listened to put it this way: to be taxed by the Roman government would have been particularly hateful. You know why? Aside from like being the fact that you're conquered and being treated like that, they're being taxed on what's supposed to be their inheritance. You see? The Jewish people were promised this land by God, and now it's been taken away. Their rights, if you will, are being taken away, being treated like property. That would have been part of the difficulty of the question. Note this furthermore. The emperor of the time, in Jesus' day, in this particular moment, would have been a man by the name of Tiberius Caesar. And he was known as an emperor, and I'm quoting, of great ability and poor character. Big surprise, I'm sure. And it says this later: Tiberius was known for his indulgent lifestyle in his later years, and a Roman author known for writing biographies said, accused Tiberius of great lust and cruelty. Of course, there's a reason why this is a saying: absolute power corrupts absolutely. But he was a corrupted leader as well. I don't know exactly what he was like in these days. He was capable as a politician, but not a good guy. And I'm sure the people saw at least hints of it in this moment. And lastly, for the historical circumstances, we're told that the tax burden was heavy. In fact, I noticed that in Bible dictionaries describing the circumstances, they call the taxation suffering that the Jewish people endured. And so if you'll be patient with me, I'm going to read to you a little bit longer of a section. A historian named Justinian notes this: the Romans taxed just about every commodity imaginable. The Jews were also suffering under a system of double taxation, as they had to pay all of the religious taxes prescribed by the Bible and the Roman taxes on top of it. It has been estimated that a direct sales tax on all produce in Israel may have been as high as 12.5%. 12.5%. Furthermore, there is some evidence that the Romans exacted an additional tax from each Jewish household. So, when one adds to this the various custom taxes required for transporting goods from one region to another, the annual tax burden of the Jews may have been as high as 40% of one's total income. 40%. In fact, I heard the preacher I listened to, and I have reason to respect his opinion. He said it might have been as high as 50%. 40 to 50% of your income taken by the government. Well, the Roman historian Tacitus conceded that the total tax burden was in fact onerous for the Jewish people. Also, the ever-present threat of violence hung over their heads if they refused to pay taxes. Therefore, and hopefully this will start connecting things to what you know about the Bible, the Jews hated paying taxes to the emperor. They harbored a deep resentment for anyone who collected taxes. Does that ring a bell? You remember the phrase, tax collectors and sinners? As if tax collector was a special category of sinner. The Jewish people hated them. It wasn't fair. Their rights were taken away. It was oppressive. It was a corrupt government. All these things you could say. And all that to try to point out to you, it is actually a difficult question that they're asking. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It is complicated. And on the one hand, paying that tax would have been considered the most obvious sign of submission to that type of government. You're really going to bow to a government that's so corrupt? The question could be asked. And you probably are familiar with the term zealot in the Bible. The Jewish people known as the zealots claimed that it was God dishonoring to God to support a government like that. And so they thought they needed to rebel. On the other hand, there were some Jewish people called the Herodians, as I told you I would explain in a moment, Herodians who thought you should submit to the Roman government. Not much is actually known about the Herodians except this, that they were a Jewish political party that sympathized with the rulers of Rome, hence the name Herodian, the family name Herod. And I can't say this for certain, but perhaps part of the reason the Herodians, that portion of the Jewish people, thought you should pay taxes to Rome is because of the general principle you should submit to your authorities. In any case, all that to say, it's a difficult question, and it's not unimportant, and neither is it unimportant in our day. Part of the reason why I tarried so long to explain some of that is because I thought you might sense some of the tension even today. In a fallen world, all human governments will at some level be corrupted. All of them. And so it shouldn't shock us that some of the things I described about the Roman Empire and the tension that they might feel in relating to it, those don't sound worlds apart, do they? Aren't there corruptions in the government now? And don't people wrestle with, well, how far do I submit? What do I do? Should I support a government that is so corrupt? All that to try to prove to you, it's while they're using the question insincerely, it is actually important. After all, think about this. So much of our human existence is at some level lived out in relationship to human government. So it's an important issue, after all. And so Jesus does answer, and I want us to look at that now. Even though it's insincere what they ask, he does provide an answer, at least the beginning of one, in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And the denarius was a common silver Roman coin. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Simple enough. In those days, the image of Tiberius Caesar would have been imprinted on the coin. So his image was on it. And the inscription, you maybe have heard this before, it would have been considered blasphemous by the Jewish people. It said this on the coin in the rim: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." You're probably somewhat, some of you will probably be aware that Roman leaders, and many pagan leaders in the world, take very divine-like attributes to themselves and expect worship that is due to God alone. In any case, that's the image on the coin and the inscription. And Jesus, in short, says in verse 21, he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And that's where we're going to stop for the moment. It's profound, isn't it? It's simple. It's so simple, but it's so profound. And you get the point, don't you? It's his. Give it to him. It's got his face and his name on it, his inscription. Just give to Caesar what is his. And surely this statement, this simple, profound, illustrative moment, right? He uses an object lesson to teach the point, serves as the foundation for more developed teachings later in the New Testament. Perhaps you're aware. In Romans 13, Paul presses it further. I'm not going to have you turn there. In Romans 13, Paul says that you should pay taxes, and give general submission to the government. Peter does the same type of thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Give general submission to the government. Honor the emperor. He even uses that phrase, honor them. Treat them with respect, in other words. And then he actually concludes that teaching by saying, suffer for doing good. Be willing to endure suffering, even at the hands of corrupted governments, as you submit to them. And we could get into all of that, but I'm going to suggest that Jesus is actually using this as an opportunity to get back to what's most important. Because you notice how he concludes it in verse 21. I want to read it as a whole again. They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It seems to me that's the emphasis he wants us to hear in the end. The most important thing for us to take from this text, I am convinced, is that Jesus ultimately says, give to God what is God's. And so I want to pose two questions and then walk you through the answer to that. What is God's, and what therefore must be rendered to him? I'm going to propose four answers that are basically narrowing in on what I think is most important. First, I trust you understand this, everything in one sense is God's. That's why I read to you from Genesis 1. He made everything, all by the word of his power. And so as, for instance, Psalm 50, which we read responsibly together, verses 10 through 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you," which of course is ridiculous. God would never be hungry. But he adds this, "For the world and its fullness are mine." Everything, in a general sense, is God's. Likewise, in the call to worship, which I read, Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5, in his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Everything is God's. So the deepest parts of the ocean, every single molecule of water, and even all the little quarks, if you want to break it down even further, everything is God's. Here on this little marble that we call the earth, into the farthest reaches of the universe, absolutely everything is his. And so when we talk about what is God's, what therefore must be rendered to him, absolutely everything in one sense. Everything must be dedicated and devoted to God. All things must be used for his glory. All things must serve him. And incidentally, including the entire Roman Empire and every speck of dust in it. Everything. Yeah, give to Caesar his silly little coin, you might say. But give to God what is his. Everything is God's. He is the king over all. The world is his because he made it. But let's narrow the answer to that question. What is God's? And what therefore must be rendered to him? Well, secondly, everyone. Let me pose this question. Where do you find God's image? Easy enough, isn't it? Genesis 1:27 said, God created man in his image, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, it's a overly simplistic analogy, but if we are all coins, so to speak, all of us have the image of God imprinted upon us. Now, yes, it's distorted because of sin. Nevertheless, all of us still are image bearers, and therefore, in a more specific sense, what is God's and what must be rendered to him? Every single person. Incidentally, Caesar too. Yeah, give to Caesar his coin. But even Caesar is mine. Every governmental leader is mine. Every person that occupies office ever is mine. Everyone is God's and therefore must be rendered unto him. But let's be more specific about it and understand this. When we talk about giving to God ourselves, we mean everything about us, our body. So our hands, I mean, what we do with our hands, our mouths, what we say, our tongues, what we put into our body, our stomachs, our ears, our feet, where we go. Everything about us physically needs to be rendered unto God, as well as the immaterial aspect of our being, our souls. Our minds must be rendered unto God, devoted unto him. Our wills, which means the things that we desire, the things that we plan to do, the decisions we make, everything, you see, everything about us must be given unto God. Our hopes, our dreams. Maybe some of you will know the name Abraham Kuyper, and he famously pointed this out. It's not just that every square inch of the physical universe is God's, but every square inch of our human existence is his. Absolutely everything you do in all of your life long is in one sense his. And we need therefore to give ourselves entirely to him. Because his image is on us, as it were. Third answer to this question, though. What is God's and what therefore must be rendered unto him? And I point this out because it's not that far removed from what he said. And there's a verbal connection. If you want to look at chapter 21, verse 41. Chapter 21, verse 41. And Jesus, remember, had been speaking to these religious leaders. And their response is telling, I think. In verse 41, they said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who give him, that's the same verb, render to him the fruits in their seasons. In other words, here's why I'm pointing this out. When we talk about giving ourselves to God, rendering to God our very selves, it's more than just saying you're committed. You see? It's more than just feeling like you're committed, or more even than that you're zealous about being committed. After all, think about the Pharisees. They were zealous, in one sense, devoted people. But when we talk about giving ourselves to God and really giving to him what is his, we're speaking more specifically about spiritual fruits. Or to put it differently, if you're going to render to God what is His, you must give yourself to Him according to His word. That's what God actually requires of us. Not just a vague, undefined devotion, but according to His word, we render ourselves unto Him. That's how it's meant to be. So, what belongs to God? Everything, everyone, and particularly the fruits that He's looking for according to the Scriptures. But fourth answer to the question, and really, this is most important. So if you've struggled to follow, this is the thing that you really need to take away, I believe. We need to hear this, I think, in a gospel light. Let me pose the question again. Most specifically, the most specific answer you can give to the question, what is God's? What belongs to God? And most specifically, it's believers, isn't it? Perhaps you're aware, God refers to believers as His people, His kingdom, His sheep, and I think most notably in this context, His treasured possession. God's people, in the most unique and specific sense, are His. If you will, try to follow along with this logic. In chapter 13 of Matthew, and those of you who have been going through Matthew with us, hopefully this will be familiar. But in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, Matthew 13, remember, is the chapter of kingdom parables. So Jesus teaching various things about the kingdom. I want you to note closely the way He speaks here. Verses 45 and 46. Again, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The kingdom is like a merchant that's looking for a treasure, you see? In what sense is the kingdom like a merchant looking for treasure? In what sense? In the sense that God Himself is the merchant, if you will, who is seeking a people to be His treasured possession. What price did God pay to acquire His people? You know these things, but let's apply them here. What price did He pay? He sold, if you will, to use the parable language, He sold everything He had in order to acquire a people for His own possession. And so as Jesus talked about it, from His own perspective, He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. In other words, what I'm getting at is when we talk about give to God what is God's, I think you need to hear this as a call of the gospel. What is God's? The people that He's purchased by His grace. The people that He's ransomed, the people that He has set free, the people whose debt is paid by His precious blood. Let me ask you this. Where do you find God's inscription? Where do you find His inscription? This text will be broadly familiar to you, though I rarely point out this connection. In Numbers 6, 22 through 27, you can just listen because most of it you will know. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.'" Words I think you know well. But then God says this, "So shall they put My name upon them, upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So if you will, that's the inscription. A blessing from God. The Lord bless you, He pronounces to His people. And so we call ourselves Christians because Christ's name is actually on us, sealed by the Holy Spirit, written in blood, if you will. We call ourselves children of God because that's what we are. So again, all that to say, when you hear Jesus say, "Give to God what is God's," I want you to hear it as a call of the gospel. The one who gives His life as a ransom, saying, "Give to God what is His." And what is God's? We are those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who have been bought by His precious blood. And so to make a couple other connections, so from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, for example, And that in that place, Paul is exhorting us to give to God our bodies, even in the areas of intimacy. And then he explains, we glorify God with our bodies because we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We already belong to him by grace. And then additionally, in 1 Peter 1, which I read as an assurance earlier, that text is actually Peter exhorting us to live a life of holiness. And the reason is because you were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus. We don't heed this word as a base law that we need to somehow earn heaven. We hear this as a call of the gospel. You are mine, Jesus says, bought with my precious blood. So give yourselves to him. So in verse 22, the conclusion of our text, says, when they heard it, they marveled. They're amazed or astonished, as your passage may say, your translation. And no wonder. If they understood the connections Jesus was making in his brief statement, it is profound, isn't it? I mean, in my faltering way, I don't know how well you see it, but it is a profound thing that Jesus says. And yet it concludes that they left him and went away. And my pleading with you as I close is this. Don't just be astonished at the illustration. And don't just be astonished at seeing the connections in the Bible and walk away from here. They're missing the point. What God is requiring is that we give ourselves back to him. We have been purchased by his grace. There's nothing else we can do. But let us respond in that way to the Lord Jesus. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and for the wisdom that is found in Jesus and especially in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Please take this word and apply it to us. Help us to understand and to believe from the heart. Please, Lord, help us to be encouraged knowing that we who believe are yours and that will never change. So let us then give ourselves back to you in humble submission. It's all to the praise of your glorious grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.